Now, at the end of verse 48, there's a very interesting statement that is found. A statement that will occupy the rest of our time tonight. At the end of verse 48, the evangelistic results at Antioch of Pisidia are described in truly remarkable terms. Luke says, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." This is Luke's description of the evangelistic results in the city of Antioch. "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now, there are indeed several passages in the book of Acts where Luke states that the sovereignly exercised power and grace of God was at work in bringing men to faith in Christ. Consider again chapter 11 and verse 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord." If you'll recall our exposition of that passage, we considered that little conjunction translated "and" in this particular text, indicating that there's this close, intimate connection between the hand of the Lord being with them and their turning to the Lord and believing on the Lord. Chapter 16 and verse 14. "In the particular case of Lydia, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us," Paul said, "whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things that were spoken by Paul." There is the sovereign exercise of God's power in taking this woman, dead in her trespasses and sins, though a worshiper of God in the form of Judaism, yet opening her heart, giving her a heart to receive the gospel. Likewise, chapter 18 and verse 27. Here, speaking of the ministry of Apollos, we are told that he helped them much that had believed through grace. It was through the grace of God that they had believed the gospel. But now here in chapter 13 and verse 48, we have a very clear passage which teaches the same doctrine. Again, Luke says, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now, the underlying Greek text is absolutely unambiguous. The text contains two verbal expressions representing two actions. "As many as were ordained to eternal life," there's one verbal expression. "Believed," there's the other. Two verbal expressions representing two actions. And the relationship of these two verbal ideas is indicated by their relative positions in the sentence and by the tenses of the verbs that are used. Now, I'm not going to bother you or trouble you with all the details. If you're interested, please come and see me. But the word "believed" is a form of a verb which indicates an action completed in the past from the perspective of the writer, that is, from Luke's point of view at the time that he wrote Acts. From that point of view, they had believed. That was something in the past from his reference point. Whatever year it was when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he looks back in the preceding years, he comes in his mind to this point, speaking of the converts in Antioch of Pisidia, he says, "They believed." That was past from his present perspective. But now the phrase "were ordained" or "had been appointed," depending on what version you're using, is another form of verb. And it indicates an action which has been completed prior to the action indicated in the main verb of the sentence. The main verb of the sentence is "they believed." Well, this passage or this particular form indicates an action completed prior to that action. Now, bear with me. I don't want this to get too complicated, but it's very important. Here is Luke in the present, writing. He looks back, he thinks back to the time that these folk were converted, to the time that they first believed the gospel. That is in the past to him. Here he is, here they are. But now this second verbal expression says that prior to that, there's something else. It is the ordaining of God. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That is, at a later point, whether viewed in terms of a temporal expression or even logically. But in any case, by using these two verbs, Luke teaches that they believed, that is, the past action from his point of view, having been ordained to eternal life, a completed action prior to that past act of believing. Are you with me? Completely confused? Everyone understand? Okay. Now, there is no legitimate way to translate this verse so as to make these two actions concurrent in time. That is, to make it in such a way, there's no way to translate that these two things happened at the same time, so that the believing and the ordaining to eternal life happened at the same moment. It is grammatically impossible. And it is, if it's possible, it's even more impossible to reverse their relative positions in time, as Socinius wanted to do, and translate as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. That is grammatically impossible. It can't be done. And because of the very rigid way that the Greek language expresses Luke's thought at this point, without exception, the translators of our English versions, of those versions which were produced by committees of scholars, without exception, those English versions follow the unambiguous grammar of the original. And I'm going to read to you, this is not as long a list as you might think, from every single committee translation produced since 1611. The King James, the ASV, the RSV read this way: as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There's the order. Not at the same moment. Not they believed and at that moment were ordained to eternal life. No, as many as were ordained to eternal life at a later point believed. The New American Standard and the New King James: as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The NIV: all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The New English Bible: and those who were marked out for eternal life became believers. The Good News Bible: and those who had been chosen for eternal life became believers. The New Revised Standard Version: as many as had been destined for eternal life became believers. And even the New Children's Bible: and many of the people believed the message. They were the ones chosen to have life forever. Every one of these versions is consistent in recognizing the rigid structure of the original text. All these versions support the view that Luke is teaching the doctrine of predestination. That is, that behind the act of believing in man lies the foreordaining decision of God. Now, many, of course, take issue with that view, but not Bible translators. There are many people who take issue with that view of this text, but they have not been able to sway the judgment of committees of Bible scholars dedicating their lives to the business of Bible translation. For example, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Kittle's Dictionary, we find this statement. Commenting on the meaning of the key word in this text, the writer says the idea that God's will to save is accomplished in Christians with their conversion is obviously not connected with the thought of predestination in Acts 13 and verse 48. Oh, really? That's not what the grammar says, but that's what this writer says. Another writer, speaking of predestination, says there is assuredly nothing, either in the context or in the language used by St. Luke, that can lead us to suppose any such sense intended here. Nay, there is not a little that utterly excludes it. Thus, so far from favoring the system of absolute election, the words rather support the opposite doctrine. Namely, that God, and here the writer becomes very poetic, that God, while binding nature fast in fate, left free the human will. Now, that sounds very sweet and eloquent, but it has nothing to do with Acts 13 and verse 48. Now, the way that this class of writers gets around the doctrine of predestination and the way that they get around the unambiguous grammar of the text is to suggest an alternate translation for the key term that Luke uses, the term translated in the Old American Standard as ordained. For example, one writer says the word ordained here does not necessarily mean appointed or decreed, but rather prepared or disposed. So the true version, or the true way we ought to understand Luke, seems to be as many as were disposed or bent on or inclined to eternal life believed. The Jews, this writer says, were hostile to the gospel and would not listen. The Gentiles were disposed to listen and believed. Well, this view of the key meaning of the word, the meaning of the key word, of course, eliminates any sense of God's predestination or participation whatsoever. One man is disposed to believe, therefore he believes. Another is not so disposed, therefore he does not believe. According to this view, God is not even part of the picture. His decree, his power, is not part of the picture whatsoever. Well, what should we make of this proposal that we understand the meaning of the word in a totally different way than is found in all of our standard English translations? Well, what I did was to take down every major Greek lexicon that is presently in print. All the major Bible study or the word study books currently in print that I have access to. There's some 40 of these. And to look through and ask, what is the meaning of this word? And what I discovered is, according to the standard lexicon and the standard word study books, the word translated ordained in verse 48 means to appoint, to order, to determine, to fix, to ordain. And here we have a passive form of the verb. To be appointed, to be fixed, to be determined, to be ordained. None of the standard works even suggest the translation disposed or inclined to. Not one. So where did this idea come from? It didn't come from the great resources that are available to us in the English language. The great lexicons which have come down to us through the history of the church, it doesn't come from there. And it doesn't come from the usage of the word in the Bible. One of the key issues when you're trying to understand what does a word mean, you don't just go to the lexicons and say, okay, what do the dictionaries and the lexicons and the word studies say it means? You go to the Bible and see how it's used. Well, this word occurs 7 other times in the New Testament, and that's it. And in the next few minutes, we're going to examine each of these places very quickly, though, to see what the predominant sense of the word is in the New Testament, because really that's where the issue is to be settled. First of all, according to Matthew 28 and verse 16, the Scripture says that the 11 are to go to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. There's the word. They are to go to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Now, what is the meaning of that statement? Well, they were to go to the place where the authority of Jesus and his decree or command had determined that they were to wait for him. The disciples did not go there as the result of self-determination or personal bent. It is not that that mountain was the place that they were inclined to go to or bent on going to. No, they went there as the result of an authority exercised outside of themselves. He had appointed to them, he had determined, he had fixed for them the place where he would meet them. The idea that is proposed, that this word means disposed or bent towards or inclined to, has no place in the text. Second, according to Luke chapter 7 and verse 8, the centurion declares himself to be a man, quote, set under authority or fixed under authority. Now, what is he saying by that language? What he is saying is that he is a man who is subject to orders imposed on him by a superior authority external to himself. He doesn't use this expression to describe himself as a self-determined man. As a soldier, he does not follow his personal disposition, his personal inclination, his personal bent. He follows orders. He is set under authority. There comes to bear upon him an authority external to himself. The third place it's used in Acts 15 and verse 2. There we read that the church at Antioch appointed Paul and Barnabas and others that they should go up to Jerusalem. And here again, the word is used to express the idea of an authority external to the persons in question, an authority which determines the direction of their actions. They did not go up to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas did not go up to Jerusalem as the result of their own self-inclination, but they went in response to the exercise of the authority of the church over them. The fourth passage, according to Acts 22 and verse 10, the scripture says Paul is to go to Damascus, for there he will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. Here's one of those accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion. Paul is to go to Damascus. There he will be told all things which are appointed for him to do. He is being told that his life and labors will not be self-determined. He will not be told in Damascus that his ministry will consist of all things that you are disposed or inclined to do. That's not at all what will happen. Instead, an authority external to himself, that is God, has determined what the course of his life and ministry will be. And he's simply to go to Damascus, there to learn all things which are appointed unto you to do. Acts 28 and verse 23. The chief Jews at Rome appointed a time to hear Paul's message. They set the time, not Paul. Paul was not left to follow his own inclination and his own disposition and his own bent. No, they set the time when they would hear him. Well, again, the word expresses the idea of the exercise of an authority external to the person in question. Passage number 6. According to Romans 13 and verse 1, the powers that be are ordained of God. And the most basic principle underlying the entire passage is that civil rulers occupy their stations not because of any self-determination or personal disposition or inclination, but in accordance with the prior decision of God. Behind their present station stands God's eternal decree. Passage number 7, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. Only at this point, in this one text, is the word used of determining or devoting oneself to something. Paul records, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have set themselves to minister to the saints. You say, here we are. Here's the idea of personal inclination and personal disposition. But not so fast. The verb here does not stand alone. There is a reflexive pronoun attached to it. And what a reflexive pronoun does is it indicates that the action terminates back on the one acting. And so what is needed to make the sense of the word clear here, that is the idea that they set themselves, is the reflexive pronoun. Where that reflexive pronoun is not present, that is not part of the sense of the word. They indeed fixed, appointed, determined, ordered, but the reflexive pronoun makes it clear that they did it to themselves. Now, in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, J.I. Packer, speaking about this word, says that it implies an acknowledged authority and power residing in the person from whom the decisions and directives issue. And I would add to that an additional observation. With the one exception where the reflexive pronoun limits the sense of the word to the exercise of power over oneself, in the 1 Corinthians 16 passage, in the New Testament, the word always expresses the idea of an authority or power outside of the person of the subject in question. Every place where the word stands simply alone, without exception, it expresses the idea of an authority or power outside of the person in question. Where the word stands alone without that reflexive pronoun, it never means to dispose oneself to do something. Now, earlier I read from every committee translation of the Bible produced since 1611. They all agree in their assessment of the basic meaning of this word. To my knowledge, only two major versions vary from the overwhelming consensus of translators. The first of those is the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That reads, "And all those who were rightly disposed for everlasting life became believers." And the Living Bible, "And as many as wanted eternal life believed." That's the only two. That's not really all that great a company. As for me, I'm going to take my stand in the great Reformed tradition, represented ably by Melanchthon Jacobus. And I'd like to read his comment on this passage. All of this is to bring us to what then does the passage mean? "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, not ordained themselves," Jacobus says, "nor disposed themselves, nor were inclined to believe, but rather were purposely and positively appointed to eternal life." The term means arranged, ordered, disposed, not in the sense of self-inclination, but of being ordained by a power from without. Here the ordination is such as issues in their believing, and it must be the divine foreordination everywhere spoken of in the Scripture. Believers are spoken of as the elect. They are predestinated and foreordained. And it is clearly taught as a fact, however it be accounted for, that only such as are ordained to eternal life do actually believe. While the Jews had judged themselves unworthy of the eternal life freely proclaimed in the gospel, Luke says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life in God's eternal purpose and plan believed." And making observations on this text, he says, first, this only accounts for their believing while others blasphemed. It was solely due to God's distinguishing grace which chose them. Second, by way of observation, these were ordained to be believing and faithful men and to go and bring forth fruit. There is no plan for electing any man except for electing him to obedience and faith and holiness. Third, by way of observation, a man may inquire of himself about his election by asking whether this salvation from sin to which God's people are chosen is going on within him, whether Jesus, who is Savior, is Jesus or Savior to him indeed and in truth, saving him daily from sin. But then fourth, he says, it is no mere accident that any believe, or that some believe and others do not. It is the fruit of divine love in the counsels of eternity that any are led to embrace Christ. Now, does this not bring us full circle to our message this morning? We could have taken as our text this morning, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." It was the love of God for his elect there in Antioch of Pisidia, that in active devotion to them, elected them, and as the fruit of that election, gave them new hearts just like Lydia received, opened their minds, and gave them faith to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a remarkable way to describe the results of evangelism, isn't it? "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That is not how the results of evangelism are described very frequently in our day. But we need to recognize, brethren, that wherever the work of the gospel is going on in power, that indeed it is going on in power. It is the power of God. It is the fruit of His foreordaining. It is the fruit of His will. It is the fruit of His love which is being manifested. Let us not trace the fruits of the gospel to the will of man. Let us trace it to the sovereign will of God. It is a glorious thing. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That is a glorious truth, brethren, and we ought never to surrender it. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and kindness. We thank You for Your love. We thank You, O Lord, that when we were unwilling to believe, that You, by Your grace, worked upon us, giving us hearts You and obey You and believe in Your Son. And we know all of this, O Lord, is the fruit of Your own heart toward us. And Father, we thank You that those of us who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are among those who are ordained to eternal life. We pray, Father, that You would give grace that none might take liberty from the words of Your servant Luke to somehow abuse His words to their own destruction. But we do pray, Father, that You would take His words, words given by the Spirit, and use them to encourage Your people, to remember that You are a sovereign God who has looked with power and mercy and love upon them. We ask that You would receive our thanks for Your ordaining love. In Jesus' name, amen.